you had to put a title on this. This psalm is a wonderful psalm, all for Cromwell when he was leading England, took this psalm before Parliament and declared it before them as a vision for England, of a godly country, a country that is not godly today, but at that time, that was his vision, that the nation would be obedient. And part of this Psalm 85, and experience a restoration and revival. I would say that our country needs the same prayer and the same application of the psalm in these days in which we live. If you would read with me the Word of God, Psalm 85, to the chief musician, a psalm for the sons of Korah, or another one here, for a psalm for the sons of Korah. Verse 1 begins, "The Lord has been favorable unto the land, and thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all of their sin, Selah. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Turn us," or restore us, "O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Will thou be angry with us forever? Will thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Will thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" Verse 7, "Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh or near them that fear him, that glory may dwell in your land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps." If you would join me in prayer one more time as we begin to look at this restoration and revival from Psalm 85. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We exalt your name, and we look to you tonight, Lord, through this great psalm, praying for ourselves to have a revival from within, praying for our church to be revived, praying for our country and even this whole world to be revived and restored in a relationship with you, that you might be glorified in all the land and in all the hearts of those of the land. Lord, may you be exalted in all that's said and done here tonight. May you be glorified. May you teach us. May our hearts be open and teachable. And may you be glorified in all things. This we pray in Christ's name. And all God's people said, amen. Of all the psalms to narrow down to one sermon, this would not be one to select. There is so much richness in here. And we will cover this in one psalm tonight, one service. But I would ask or even let you know that there is great richness in this psalm to study for yourself. There is so much here that you can glean from it for your life, for your family, for your church. It is very deep. We read, and I was able to read Psalm 51, a portion of that, where David prayed to not only be forgiven, but also for a spiritual revival and restoration. When he said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me," from Psalm 51. And then ends that with, "Restore me to the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." The same principle from Psalm 51, that's why I selected it, is the same spirit that we find here again in Psalm 85. This prayer for restoration and revival. And if you notice in Psalm 85, it's not just a personal prayer for personal revival and restoration. This is a prayer for personal, but also the psalmist prays for the entire nation to be restored and revived. And we're not told the occasion that this was written about, but the evidence fits the years after God's people returned back to Jerusalem after they'd been exiled. And it creates a good illustration for what this psalm is purposed to tell those who are listening. I'll not give you a history lesson, but I think it's good for us to understand the setting sometimes of where this was intended to be and where the people were when they were hearing this, so that we might understand it better and we might apply it better to our own lives. But the proposed setting for this psalm was around 538 BC when the Jews first returned from exile in response to the decree from Cyrus. There was an excitement about the return, and the first task that they were to take was to restore the temple. So the Jews began to restore the temple, and shortly after the foundation of the temple was laid, the work bogged down and the people became discouraged and they began to question God. They even rebelled against God. And if you go read in the book of Haggai, there are rebukes against those people because they rebelled in such a way they even withheld their tithes, so that there was a very poor harvest from God. And then the word of God came to the prophet Zechariah in a vision of success, and he proclaimed, "Thus saith the Lord to the people," the word of God, and they were encouraged and they completed their work on the temple. After the temple was restored, then there was the walls that were fallen, that were not restored. And you remember the book of Nehemiah comes in and the people began to work to restore the walls, and the same thing happened. They became discouraged, and there was a proclamation from God, and then the people were restored and revived. And that's what the psalmist is expressing here in this entire psalm, that there needs to be a restoration and revival that takes place. And before we begin to break down verse by verse, we just look at that setting, and we're reminded merely just by the setting of this psalm of where the people most likely were when they were hearing this for the first time, that there needs to be a revival and restoration today. Not just in ourselves, much definitely needed in our country, but also in our church. Because what the church faces today, I fear, is a larger task than even the reformers face. We spoke much about the reformers on Reformation Day and what they faced with the Catholic Church. What the church faces today is, I think, much steeper hill to climb than what even they had to climb. We're not facing the Catholic Church and its domination. We're not facing death for preaching, but what we are facing is a man-centered gospel that elevates man and lowers God. And what we fight against as the church and as believers is the devaluing of the grace of God that's led to the apathy of the modern churchgoer. From this psalm, as we study this together, and we'll study together very, very, very much into depth of what's there for us, but it is a psalm that is a call for us as the church to begin to diligently pray for personal revival, to pray diligently for our church to be revived, to pray even for our own country to be revived. And let this be a call for us to begin this. And you wonder how one person or how one church can make a difference. When God's people pray, it makes a difference. So look back at our text with me, noting this, that if there is to be a revival, those who wish to have revival must first know the God of the Bible. That will be the first thing we look at. They must first know the God of the Bible. Verse 1 says, "Lord, thou hast been favorable." The New American Standard says, "Lord, you've showed your favor to your land. And you have brought back the captivity," or restored Jacob. "Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sins," Selah. Verse 3, "Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger." This is most definitely, from the beginning, a psalm of restoration and revival. We see the psalmist who looks at the past or the history of the nation of Israel. He looks at even his own history. And what does he see? The very first word of the very first line of the very first part of the psalm tells us what he sees when he begins to look. Lord. The word used here is Yahweh. The word for God. I don't have the handouts to give you. The printer didn't work for me. But it would be translated Yahweh, God, the very precious, elevated name of God here is what he remembers when he looks back. And it's really a statement proving that he knows God. And notice that what he thinks of when he thinks of God, and he's encouraged by it. Look what comes to mind when he thinks of God. We ask that question of ourselves often here. Look what comes to mind when he thinks of God. He sees that God has shown favor in verse 1. In verse 2, God has provided forgiveness for sin. Also in verse 2, God has covered sin. In verse 3, he sees God has taken away wrath and anger. These are the past actions of God toward his people. And knowing God, he knew God had done this. And he now proclaims it, not only for himself, but for those that are hearing, this is God. Know him. To experience restoration and revival, the person or a church or a nation or whoever it is that wants to be revived or is to be revived must know the God of the Bible. The prophet Jeremiah tells us of the importance of that. In Jeremiah 9, verse 23, he said, "Thus saith the Lord, these are the words of God," he says, "let not a wise man glory or boast in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast of his riches, but let him that glorieth or boast in this, that he understands and that he knows me, that I am the Lord," Yahweh again, "which exercises loving kindness, judgment, righteousness in the earth. For these things I delight, saith the Lord." Jeremiah knows God and he calls for others to know God and the past actions of God. The psalmist is doing the same for us here. He knows God and he's calling for people to know God and what God has done in the past. The ways to be encouraged about God's grace in the future when we look and wonder what's going to happen is to remember how gracious God has been in the past. And the past restoration of Jerusalem that we shared at the beginning as the setting for this would be what the people would have had on their minds. Those who were hearing this for the first time would have been thinking of that, would have understood and been reminded of the greatness of God. Psalm 81, or verse 1 of Psalm 85 explains why they're back in their city. The reason they were back is because God has shown his favor to them. That jumps off the page as God is showing favor. James Montgomery Boyce says that the favor of God is the source of all of salvation's blessings. It's when we remember how gracious God has been in the past that we're reminded that we were once lost. And due to the favor of God, we are now saved. We can all look back at that as believers and look at the favor of God. If you were born again, if you are born again, then you know that God has shown you his favor in the past. When we understand this concept, we are encouraged and we're confident then to pray about things that are going on now and things that we see coming in the future because we see what God has favored us with in the past. John Calvin writes, "Nothing contributes more effectually to encourage us to come to the throne of grace than the remembrance of God's former benefits. If we're going to have restoration and revival, we must know God and be reminded of what he's done for us." Every Christian who's facing troubles may look back on their conversion and be encouraged by the grace of God. And it was amazing grace that saved you and that saved me. It was a gift of God and not of works. And whenever we face trials and troubles, we can be strong in confidence because of the work of God's grace in our lives. And we can also be confident that that favor doesn't stop at that moment. It just happened one time because of what the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians 1. He says, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ." Philippians 1:6. He doesn't just convert you and then leave. He will see you through to the end till the day of Jesus Christ. So we can be encouraged by the favor of God continually in our lives. To know this is to have confidence. The church today needs to get its eyes off politics, off all the social issues that bog us down with the CRT and all the different things that seem to drag us off in the ditch. And we need to be encouraged and focused on the cross of Christ, where God so graciously gave His Son to forgive us and pay the penalty for our sins. The church needs to remember and acknowledge the favor of God and get its eyes off the world, because the world will be the world and lost people will act like lost people. But the church needs to be the church. Psalm 85 does this, as it specifically calls for the people who listen, the hearers, and the psalmist himself to remember God's favor. And to remember it in God's favor in forgiving their sins. Look at verse 2. He says, "You forgave the iniquity of your people there. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people." That's the first remembrance. It's the first thing we have to do if we're going to know God. We're reminded that we need to realize that we have to deal with the sin first. We have to realize that we need God's help to deal with the sin problem. We must be saved. Sin has to be dealt with before we can know God. I agree with what Stephen Lawson said when he says that it is very sad how few people value the grace of forgiveness these days. Listen to what he says, a quote from his commentary. He says, "Believers often complain against God, forgetting the amazing grace of His forgiving us through the death of His Son." He says, "An unbeliever is not realizing the peril of God's judgment. They do not even realize their need to be forgiven." James Boyce writes, "The greatest of all favor that we can receive from God is forgiveness of sins." I have to agree with both of those men. If there's going to be a revival, if you're going to experience personal revival, if our church will have revival, or even if our nation will have revival, those who want revival must know the God of the Bible. Moving on in our text, if there's going to be revival, those who want to be revived must secondly lift prayers to the God of the Bible. They must lift their prayers to the God of the Bible. We see this in verses 4 through 7 of our text. "Turn us," or "restore us," in the New King James, and I think the New American Standard, both translate that word as "restore us." "O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Will thou be angry with us forever? Will thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Will thou revive us, not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation." This is where the verse that Vicky put up on the overhead before in Philippians 4:6 would come into play. "Be careful for nothing, but in everything in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your requests be known, made known to God." If you're going to have revival, you've got to pray and lift your prayers to God. Lift your requests to God as commanded in that Philippians 4:6 verse. And the psalmist here has remembered God's grace in forgiving sin, and he moves to the second stage in praying to God for revival. It begins with that "turn us" or "restore us." The word used here for the word here is shuv. It actually means turning or repentance. It's the idea of being repentant. And he's saying, withdraw and put away your indignation or your anger toward us. The idea is turning back from sin to God. Turning away from sin and turning to God is the picture he's painting. Turn us. This is repentance played out. God grants repentance, the scriptures say. He's praying for God to grant the people repentance, that they would turn from their sin and turn back to God. Every prayer lifted to God for restoration and revival needs to begin with a heart of repentance. That's how He begins. It's how we should begin, how all should begin. Spurgeon says this: "Once we realize that God provides us with the power to repent and be restored from the reign of sin, we will gladly pray to Him just as the psalmist does here in Psalm 85. Amen to that. Repentance and restoration are latched together all through the Word of God. No more obvious than in 2 Chronicles 7:14. I'll read it. You'll probably know it before I get done. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, pray, and seek my face and turn repentance from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. This may not be a promise to us because it was a promise to Israel, but it's not presented to us to be a promise that we can grasp onto, but it is presented to us as a pattern in which our God operates. The pattern is echoed here in the psalm, is that if we lift our hearts in prayer to the God of the Bible, and if we do so with a humble and repentant heart, He will hear us, and He will revive us, and He will give us favor. This type of restoration prayer has to begin with a proper view of God. So we go back to what comes to mind when you think of God. The psalmist declares he knows God. And it's with that knowing of God and that proper view of God that a person is humbled, even to fear God later in the psalm, and to pray with a humble, repentant heart to God. And as we think about it, we're driven to ask ourselves some questions. Do I know the God of the Bible? Do I start with revival? A lot of people will begin to start with revival. You can't revive something that's never been alive in the first place. All who are lost are dead in sin. You can't revive something that's never been alive before. It's dead. You have to be made alive. This revival is calling for those who are once believers, somehow drifted back in their attitude and their faith in such a way that they're not living the way they should. They need to be revived, returned to where they once were. So you ask yourself, do I know God in the first place? If you do, then you can say and praise God and lift your heart to Him. Do you know Him as your Redeemer? And if you do, then lift your prayers to God like the psalmist says. If you do not know God, do not cry out for revival, cry out for mercy. Repent of your sin and place your trust and your belief in Jesus Christ, the Savior, and trust in His perfect life and His atoning death and His resurrection, and be saved from the coming judgment. Because if there's going to be revival, those who want revival must first know God, must know the God of the Bible. And those who are going to be revived, those who want revival, must secondly, they must lift their prayers to the God of the Bible. And finally, one that could go on for hours, but we won't. We're running out of time. We'll do it quickly. But if there's going to be revival, those who want revival must submit to the authority of the Word of God. Look back at our text. Verse 8, the psalmist says, I will hear what God the Lord will speak. For He will speak peace unto His people and unto His saints, but let them not turn again to folly. He goes on to say, surely His salvation is near them that fear Him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before Him and shall set us in the way of His steps. Verses 9 through 13 are a beautiful picture of what happens when the church is revived. Begins with, I will hear what God the Lord will speak. Spurgeon says, when we believe that God hears us, it is but natural that we should be eager to hear Him. Only from Him can the word which can speak peace to troubled spirits. The voices of men are feeble in such a case, a pilaster far too narrow for the sore. But God's voice is power. He speaks, and it is done. And hence, when we hear Him, our distress is ended. If we want to hear God, what do? The way we hear God is through His Word. Someone once said, and Stan said it a few times from the pulpit, if you want to hear God speak, read your Bible. If you want to hear God speak out loud, audibly, read it out loud. In times past, God spoke direct revelation to prophets. We mentioned one earlier. But in these days, speaks through his Son. One of the names given to Jesus is the Word of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The canon of Scripture, he speaks through his Son, Jesus, the Word. And the canon is complete. The whole Bible is complete. It's declared to be so. And those who add to it shall be cursed with all the curses contained within it. It is complete and declared by God to be sufficient. Nothing needs to be added. So simply put, if the Bible says it, it is settled. Or as Spurgeon said, he speaks through the Word, and it is done. So many aren't submitted to the Word of God today. This neglect is revealed in the lack of commitment to study it and to spend time learning about it, reading it. The neglect is revealed in the lack of lives being changed through the sanctifying power of the Word of God. People say they pray for God's will, but neglect the Word of God that clearly states and reveals the will of God to them. As if they pray and want it to fall out of the sky and hit them in the head. It makes you kind of want to go around hitting people with your Bible in the side of the head and say, there it is, there's the will of God, it just hits you, read it. Having never submitted to the authority of the Word of God, people walk around stressed out, discouraged, even depressed, never understanding the peace and the encouragement that comes from the Word of God. So we ask ourselves, do you want to know this peace that comes? He will speak peace, he says, into the heart, very heart of those who hear him. Do you want to be encouraged? Do you want to know the will of God? Do you want God to speak to you? Do you want revival and restoration? Read the Word of God. Begin to study the Word of God. If there's going to be revival, those who want revival must be submitted to the authority of the Word of God. We also must be submitted to praying and lifting prayers to God. And we must be people that know God. And the only way to know him is through the Scriptures, where he reveals himself. And you wonder, how can one person, you're talking to just a small group of people, how can one person or just a small group make a difference? I'll give you an example that was provided to me about this revival. Actually, illustration from someone's commentary on this very psalm itself. And we'll end with that. It says, an example revival for which we ought to pray. And this example comes from Ulster, Ireland. In the year 1856, there was an English woman named Colville. Mrs. Colville, they called her. She began visiting neighbors in Ireland there to speak of the new life that she'd found through Jesus Christ. After a few months, she became discouraged and she left Ireland thinking that her witness had made no impact on anyone. Unknown to her, however, she had made a profound impression on a man named James McQuilkin. He was a very rough individual, and he was from a nearby town and happened to be in the house of one of his friends when she arrived to tell them about Jesus and the way he changed her life. After his conversion, Mr. McQuilkin began meeting for prayer with some new Christian friends that he had, and they began to ask the Lord to bring revival to their churches and to their towns. Their prayer group grew larger and larger. More people came to faith and more people joined the group. The community was encouraged by these signs, and a local pastor began to hold gatherings where new believers could tell of these conversions that happened in these prayer meetings. In March of 1859, a large gathering was held at First Presbyterian Church of Augathill. After this, believers spread out into the streets. They began preaching to the people in the streets the gospel of Christ. And with these events that happened in 1859, there was documented what was called the Ulster Revival, during which thousands of people came to faith in Jesus Christ. It all began with a few faithful Christians who knew God and prayed while being submitted to the authority of Scripture. They began to preach and teach and pray in the spirit of Psalm 85 and verse 6 when it says, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you. Let that be our prayer. Let that be our prayer. Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful for your word. Grateful that you, who began a good work in us, will see it through to the day of Jesus Christ. And we praise you for it. We thank you for your work in us and through us. We pray now, Lord, for personal revival. Much like David did in Psalm 51, restore us to the joy of thy salvation. Let us move back to the moment in time when we first converted and we felt like we could stand against the devil himself. And may have even tried to with a zeal to see others come to know Christ. Revive this church. Revive this nation, Lord. Restore us that you might be glorified in all the land. Lord, we pray in the Lord Jesus' name, our Lord and our Savior. It is in his name we plead and we cry out for each other, for ourselves, for our church, and for our country. May it be so. In Christ's name.